Well, in our most recent sermon on the Book of Kings, we crossed into the second major section of this entire book, 1 and 2 Kings. It all goes together, marked by the division of the kingdom into the 10 northern tribes and Judah, which encompassed Benjamin as well. And the first 24 verses of chapter 12 showed us that the immediate cause of that division was the folly and the tyranny of Rehoboam. But it also showed us that the ultimate cause was the Lord's prophetic word. Remember, that prophetic word came to Solomon as a punishment, but it came to Jeroboam as a promise and an opportunity. If you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and commandments as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. The remaining verses of chapter 12 show us Jeroboam's failure, sadly, to believe and obey those words. While those final verses of chapter 12 will be our main focus this evening, I've also overlapped with the part of the passage, at least, that we considered last time, verses 16 through 24, because it presents us with an instructive contrast between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So I want you to look for that contrast, think about it, as we read the text together. 1 Kings 12, starting at verse 16. And all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them. The people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but only the tribe of Judah. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore, or to literally turn back, the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up and fight against your brothers, the sons of Israel. Every man return or turn back to his home. For this word, this matter, this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they went home or turned back again according to the word of the Lord. And then our main focus for today. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord, the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back or turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return or turn back once again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. And this thing, this matter, this word became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples, literally, a house on high place, a house of high places, and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you, please keep the text in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, today's text shows us Israel's original sin. What I mean by that is the sin from which she would never recover, the sin which would set her on an inevitable trajectory of decline, disaster, and disintegration, the sin of idolatry. The passage warns us about idolatry in three main ways. It shows us the insidiousness, the insecurity, and the legacy of idolatry. First, the insidiousness of idolatry. Look again at this passage and notice how Jeroboam counterfeits every major aspect of Israelite worship. Look again at verse 27, where Jeroboam expresses fear about the temple of the Lord, literally the house of Yahweh, luring the people back to the house of David. Compare that with verse 31, where he builds temples or houses of high places, house of high places, as a substitute. Look again at verse 31. Notice he institutes a counterfeit priesthood to lead the people in worship. Remember, the priests were supposed to be drawn from the tribe of Levi. Notice the comment here that they're drawn from among all the people who are not of the Levites. Look again at verse 33 and notice the counterfeit altar, something that will feature prominently in the very next chapter. Look again at verse 32. Notice the counterfeit festival. The fact that Jeroboam instituted it on the 15th day of the 8th month makes it likely that it was intended as a rival to the Feast of Booths, which is on the 15th day of the 7th month. And notice that in all of these instances, Jeroboam did not invent a completely new, totally foreign religion. Unlike Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't erect a giant golden statue of himself or put one in a house across the empire for people to worship. Unlike the French revolutionaries, he didn't try to move the people to a 10-day week. His approach was much more subtle. He twisted God-given forms and corrupted the worship of God. At the heart of these counterfeits, of course, were the golden calves described in verse 28. Now that might seem to us anything but subtle. But look again at the verse and ponder the suggestion that Jeroboam here is attempting to rewrite and reinterpret Israel's history to support his idolatry. The second sentence of Jeroboam's quoted statement here is almost a verbatim quotation of Aaron, Exodus 32:4, when he presented the original golden calf at Mount Sinai. Now, although the text doesn't give us a lot of detail here, it does seem likely that Jeroboam was both appealing to and twisting this well-known story from Israel's past. Look again at the first part of this verse. Notice that Jeroboam was advised to do this exact thing. In other words, the choice of golden calves, rather than, say, a shrine to Asherah or Thor, was intentional and strategic. Obviously, the text doesn't tell us how exactly Jeroboam spun, propagandized, and promoted his idols. But it's not hard to imagine him making a case that this was the original way of worshiping the Lord, or at least an acceptable alternative buried in their past, marginalized and suppressed by those bossy, pesky, puritanical Judahites. One commentator put it this way: Jeroboam positions himself as an Aaronic restorationist, maintaining the true tradition of Israel's worship over against Mosaic and Solomonic innovations. Along these same lines, consider the fact that Jeroboam put one of the golden calves in Dan, located far north, location which Judges 18 tells us had a history of idolatry, going back to Micah's carved image. Furthermore, ponder the significance of the placement of the other golden calf in Bethel, in the southern part of the kingdom, a city that sat on the border of Micah's ancestral territory of Ephraim. Jeroboam's strategic choice of these locations also seems to be a way of appealing to and repurposing Israel's history to support his idolatry. Now, of course, this kind of historical revisionism should have sounded hollow, absurd, and wicked to anyone who knew the Pentateuch. But to someone who had only a passing acquaintance with the law of God and the history of Israel, these claims could have sounded plausible, especially after a generation of being propagandized by their own government. Add to that the following facts: that worshiping in Dan or Bethel, north and south, was far more convenient for most Israelites than making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year. That Jeroboam's propaganda likely appealed to Israelite prejudices. Remember, there's been a long-standing rivalry between Judah and the other tribes. A lot of tension there. The inherent difficulties of living by faith in an invisible God versus having a God you can see, touch, and manipulate. And the perennial temptation to fit in with the pagan, idolatrous nations all around. In short, Jeroboam took the true worship of God and made it more convenient and less costly, more visible and less about walking by faith, more inclusive and less strict, more diverse and less narrow, more appealing to pagan unbelievers and less distinctive. It sounds like a marketing strategy, doesn't it? You can imagine Jeroboam's newly ordained priests pitching it to common Israelites. Okay, we're not abandoning the Lord. We're just trying to make God more accessible, more relevant. You know, give the temple a facelift. Modernize worship a bit. Include some of our forgotten traditions. Make room for other gifted Israelites to serve in the priesthood besides just the Levites. Only Israelites who knew the Pentateuch well and were willing to suffer for it could have successfully resisted. And apparently that was just a few. Church of Christ, this account ought to be a sober warning for us. It's very easy to read a passage like this and think, well, that was stupid. I mean, worshiping two hunks of metal, and after God repeatedly warned them it would be a disaster, I mean, we would never do that. Friends, the truth is the same basic logic and the same strategy of idolatry are alive and well in the church today. I recently read a book titled A Sad Departure, Why We Could Not Stay in the Church of Scotland. It describes the spiritual decline of the Church of Scotland, specifically how it came to allow an openly practicing homosexual to be ordained as a minister, resulting in the exodus of dozens of evangelical congregations and ministers from the denomination. The author, David Randall, was a minister in the Church of Scotland for approximately 40 years before deciding the denomination was so far gone that he could not remain in good conscience. In the book, he wrestles with the question of how this could have happened to a church that was once so vibrant and faithful. Randall writes this: a few years ago, a member of parliament made comment on the Church of England's then decision to reject the introduction of women bishops. He said that if the Church of England wanted to be a national church, it would have to reflect the values of the nation. This is in stark contrast to the words of Romans 12:2, which exhort the Christian church not to follow the world's agenda. The church's prime responsibility is to be true to its master and what he has caused to be written down. As for moving with the times, when the times are moving away from God and his truth, then it would be disloyal and disastrous to move with them. And then he continues. The late David F. Wright expressed the view that much of the pressure for the church to revise its teaching on marriage and sexuality has sprung from the concern, or fear, that the church, quote, will otherwise find itself increasingly out of touch with society at large. As an instance of this kind of concern, he wrote, "Witness the extraordinary weight given in the General Assembly in 1994 by a convener of the Panel on Doctrine to the statistic that 99% of a certain age group had been sexually active before marriage. How unthinkable," so the implication went, "that the Church of the Nation should maintain unaltered its conviction that sex outside marriage was invariably wrong. Who wants to belong to such a tiny minority? How can it alone claim to be right?" Throughout the book, Randall returns to this, to the claim that the fundamental issue for him and many others who left was not homosexuality, it was the authority of Scripture. He put it this way: "The context is the question of whether to ordain and induct practicing homosexual to ministry. But the underlying issue is this: do we stand under the authority of the Word of God in Scripture, or do we nowadays know better? It simply will not do to acknowledge Scripture's authority at points where its teaching matches what, on other grounds, we want to maintain, and at the same time ignore, suppress, or contradict the Scriptures where they clash with our own desires. To go down that road is not to believe in the Bible, but in ourselves." Friends, the path to theological liberalism often looks very similar to Jeroboam's strategy here in 1 Kings 12. Keep most of the same terms, but redefine their meaning. Keep the same Bible, but radically reinterpret it. Go down that road far enough, and eventually you wind up with idolatry. In a nutshell, that was the argument of J. Gresham Machen that he made so powerfully in his landmark book, Christianity and Liberalism. At the time he wrote it, the denomination that we came from, the PCUSA, was ordaining men to the ministry and supporting missionaries who denied doctrines as fundamental to the faith as the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the second coming, the miracles of Christ, the virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, and the inerrancy of Scripture. H. Richard Niebuhr famously summed up theological liberalism this way: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Look again at verse 33 and ponder with me what one commentator had to say about Jeroboam's liturgical innovations. "The final statement that he had devised all this in his heart is devastating in its brevity. Far from the sonorous repetition of 'as Yahweh commanded' that rings through Exodus 39 and 40, all this is nothing other than what Jeroboam devised for himself. In the light of Scripture as a whole, it is hard to imagine a more stinging indictment." Christian, this is a sobering reminder that our worship must be determined by the Word of God, not our own whims, opinions, and feelings, nor by the winds of cultural change. We ought not be surprised that unscrupulous self-promoters are constantly counterfeiting the most precious doctrines and practices of our faith. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If you met Satan on the street, you'd be strongly tempted to think he was a really nice guy and pretty reasonable at first. But this passage is also a reminder that to resist the constant drift of idolatry, we must know and love the true and living God. Christian, do you know this God well enough to recognize a counterfeit version of him? Do you love him enough to resist those whose goal is to dupe God's people with idols? We have to be willing to be inconvenienced, misunderstood, marginalized, canceled, called names, and even despised in the effort to guard the worship of our holy God. He is worth it. The insidiousness of idolatry. Secondly, the insecurity of idolatry. Look again at verses 26 and 27 with me, and notice what motivated Jeroboam's idolatry, insecurity. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They'll kill me and return to Rehoboam. Jeroboam's anxious insecurity is really all the more remarkable when you remember the context of his coronation. First, remember that long-standing tensions between Israel and Judah made it unlikely that such a turn of events would happen without the leadership of the king. Secondly, remember what we saw in our most recent sermon series. The people were tired of being worked so hard, and Rehoboam was a foolish, harsh tyrant, pig-headed, wouldn't listen to them. Again, it's not likely the people would be returning to him anytime soon. Thirdly, and most importantly, remember God's promise to Jeroboam to establish his house, just like he established David, if he would walk in the Lord's ways. And even more to the point, remember Jeroboam had already experienced that the Lord had answered the first part of that promise. He had shown his faithfulness. The first part was simply that he would become king of the 10 northern tribes, an extraordinary turn of events, which had materialized just as God had said. Nevertheless, Jeroboam began to quickly doubt God's promises, the remainder of them. The text subtly illustrates Jeroboam's insecurities in other ways as well. Look again at this passage and consider how the narrator invites us to compare and contrast him with Aaron. We've already touched on the dead giveaway, you know, his verbatim quotation, "Behold your gods who brought you out of Egypt," the original golden calf. But notice as well how Jeroboam takes up a range of semi-priestly activities. Burning incense, verse 33, what the ESV translates as make offerings. Leading in sacrificial worship, verse 32. Consecrating a temple, verse 31. Setting up a priesthood, verse 31. The comparison with Aaron in his worst moment is not flattering to Jeroboam. Aaron set up one golden calf. Jeroboam sets up two. Aaron caved under the pressure of the people in a confusing, desperate moment. Jeroboam devised the idolatry in a moment of success and with God's promise backing him. Aaron commits the sin of idolatry before having a written copy of the Pentateuch to study and before having the long history of the wilderness and then the period of the judges as a warning. Jeroboam commits the sin against much more light. Both literally and figuratively, Jeroboam doubles the sin of Aaron. Pathetically, the golden calves, the counterfeit gods who, quote-unquote, delivered Israel from Egypt, he sets up as the guardians of his kingdom, keeping watch on his borders. Tragically, the enemies that Jeroboam fears and guards against are not the world, the flesh, and the evil one, but the faithful Israelites who would continue to worship in Jerusalem. In recent sermons, I've mentioned several times this priestly task of guarding the Lord's holy space from intrusion and defilement. But notice here that Jeroboam guards his own political power. Again, this passage should be a sober warning to us. At various times and in various ways, we will all be tempted by the same kind of anxious insecurities, the same doubts that would cause us to forget the promises of God and turn to idolatrous means of self-preservation and self-promotion. What Jeroboam should have done in that moment was confess those doubts to the Lord, wrestle with the Lord in prayer, remember God's past faithfulness, encourage himself by reading God's word, accept the risk of human fickleness, surround himself with godly encouragement and counsel, believe the promises of God, stop worrying about the future, let tomorrow worry for itself, and devote himself to doing as much good for the kingdom of God as he could while he still had opportunity. Instead, he let his anxious insecurities lead him into disaster. Friends, how often have you and I done the very same thing? Again, David Randall's account of the decline of the Church of Scotland helpfully illustrates what these temptations might look like in our time and place. So I already read portions of his book where he describes some of those fears about what will happen if the church doesn't stay in touch and move with the times. But listen to his analysis of what actually happened to the Church of Scotland and continues to, as it has given way to that anxious insecurity. In terms of numerical strength and social influence, it was in the 1950s that the Church of Scotland reached its height. I was 11 years old when the statistics for 1956 recorded that the Church of Scotland had more than 1.25 million members and 2,200 congregations. I grew up in a time when the streets were quiet on Sundays and few public events were held on the Christian Sabbath. Sunday schools were thriving. I remember seeing three double-decker buses with streamers flying from the windows as they transported one Sunday school on its annual summer picnic. Schools and churches worked in tandem. Church services were broadcast on TV, and the General Assembly was a huge event for the national media. Now, in 2015, the Church of Scotland has fewer than 400,000 members. By the way, quick Wikipedia search indicates it was down to 229,000 in 2025, 4% of Scotland's population. It has approximately 800 ministers serving in 1,400 congregations. The decline has been relentless. And as the principal of Trinity College, Glasgow, has remarked, most people in the Kirk, along with most ministers, are unlikely to have had the experience of being part of a growing congregation. It is sad to record such facts, and there are no easy explanations for the reasons for such decline. No doubt social and lifestyle factors play their part. But the tragedy is that in many ways, the church, in seeking to move with the times, has itself contributed to the decline, despite many schemes designed to reverse the trend. Friends, the same sad story played itself out in Jeroboam's kingdom, as we'll see as this book continues. And it's also played itself out in virtually every liberal denomination. What is touted as the cure is actually the disease. Christian, beware of the insecurities of idolatry. Trust God's promises to bless and protect those who are faithful. And finally, the legacy of idolatry. Look again with me at verses 25 through 33 and notice the centerpiece in verse 30, Jeroboam leading the people into sin. I couldn't find any commentator who agreed with me, but it seems to me this passage, or this second part of it, is a chiasm. Verses 26 and 7 match verse 33 in their description of Jeroboam's doubting, idolatrous heart. 28 and 29 match 31 and 32 in their description of him making false gods, along with their shrines, altars, priests, and festivals. And there's verse 30 sitting in the middle, emphasizing the disastrous long-term effects of his idolatry. But the passage also points to the legacy of idolatry in other ways, by presenting Jeroboam as an evil patriarch. Look again at these verses with me, and notice that each of the locations mentioned has strong connections with the patriarchs of Genesis and other father figures in the Pentateuch. Jeroboam begins his reign by rebuilding Shechem, a city known for Joseph's betrayal by his brothers, Dinah's rape, and the excessive revenge of Levi and Simeon, the first stop and altar of Abraham in the Promised Land, and the place where Joshua led the people in covenant renewal. The irony of these associations are rich if you think about them. As the evil father of this new nation, Jeroboam is leading the people in a betrayal of the Lord. He's spiritually violating the people of God. He's leading the people into new deadly territory and breaking the covenant of his fathers. The very name Shechem seems to underline the point. The name in Hebrew means shoulder or back. Nehemiah associated Israel's rebellion with her stubborn shoulder, turning her back on the Lord, Nehemiah 9:29. After rebuilding Shechem, Jeroboam rebuilds Penuel, a place equally significant in the patriarchal history of Israel. The very name Penuel means before the face of God. A fitting name for the place where Jacob, the father of Israel, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons, where he wrestled with God. This was the place where Jacob prevailed with God, securing the Lord's blessing as he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, clinging to him. In a sense, we could say Penuel was the birthplace of Israel, since this is the place where Jacob was renamed Israel by the Lord. But Jeroboam is no Jacob. Instead of wrestling with the Lord in prayer during his time at Penuel, he turns his face away. He turns his back on the Lord. Instead of believing the Lord and clinging to him for blessing, he turns to the counterfeit gods of his own making. And things just continue to decline as Jeroboam goes to Bethel, the place where Jacob first met with God. Bethel means house of God. And this is the place where Jacob saw angels descending and ascending on the stairway to heaven. This is the place where the Lord repeated the Abrahamic promises and blessings to Jacob. The place where he returned after years of sojourning to worship and thank the Lord. Tragically, Jeroboam makes this the home base of his idolatry, turning the house of God into a house of demons, and the stairway to heaven into the stairway to hell. The rest of this book will merely reinforce Jeroboam's position as the evil patriarch of this new nation of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. It will return again and again to this original sin. Time and again, we'll hear of future kings like Baasha, who, quote, walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. The point is simple and sad. Idolatry leaves a rotten legacy for generations to come. It's the highway to exile, the path of cursing, the way to death. Christian, let this sad lesson sink into your memory. Apart from supernatural intervention, idolatry will drag down future generations. Isn't this exactly what the Lord taught us to expect in the second commandment when he said, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me." In many ways, Jeroboam's story epitomizes the book of Kings. At the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, a word which appears three times in verses 26, 27, and 23 here. Jeroboam's heart turned away, like Solomon's, like so many other kings, and like so many of the people who followed after them. And ultimately, what the book of Kings shows us is that we need a better king, one who will never turn away from the Lord, one who will not give way to anxious insecurities, one who will continue to believe the promises of God, even when the people have rejected him, one who will continue to wrestle with God in prayer, even when the people plot against him and seek to kill him, one who can keep the covenant and thus keep the kingdom for the people of God, even when the people are fickle and faithless. Christian, this is the better king that we have in Jesus Christ. We have been brought into his kingdom, which cannot be shaken, because he is faithful and true. So let us forsake every idol and cling to him in gratitude because of what he has done for us. Amen.